As we begin number five, we enter into a new time period in the history of Israel. We have left behind the wilderness wanderings. Moses has died, and Joshua is now responsible for leading the people into the land of Canaan, which God had promised earlier to Abraham. The Canaanites have been involved in their licentious religious system for over 700 years since Abraham was told that the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. God has given them, so to speak, a 7-century period of grace, but although God is patient, God is also holy and just, and the time of judgment for the Canaanites has come. Many people have had a hard time reconciling the vengeance of God on the Canaanites with the loving God of the New Testament. And earlier in this century, this brought about a two-God theory, the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. But we have discovered, as we discussed before, in the Ugarit tablets, that these people were deserving of death and extermination because of the effect that they would have on the children of Israel were they not exterminated. The New Testament also tells me that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are one. And the God of the Old Testament gave the inhabitants of the land of Canaan 700 years to see the error of their ways, but yet they waxed worse and worse, and the time has come for destruction. It is necessary to examine the lay of the land that Joshua was responsible to occupy. We must remember that Joshua has over 600,000 fighting men at his command, and these men are ready to enter the land of Canaan and perform a military assault in order to occupy this territory. We can read in Numbers chapter 26, where the new census is recorded, in verse 51, that the actual number of the children of Israel, of the numbered men, was 601,730. Much has been made by liberals and critics regarding the use of round numbers in Scripture, just as I used a moment ago when I said Joshua had 600,000 men. I believe that Moses knew the exact number, but in a literary sense, authors usually use round figures for convenience sake. I draw your attention to one point, in fact, in Numbers chapter 11, verse 21. Moses is making the comment, and he says, "The people among whom I am are 600,000 on foot." Now, that's a generalization on the part of Moses. But we know back in chapter 2, verse 32, that Moses, who is also the author of chapter 2, as well as he is the author of chapter 11, had said earlier that the numbered men at that time totaled 603,550. So I believe we can put to rest the argument that the Scripture is inaccurate as it refers to numbers, because when round numbers are given, they are simply given for convenience. But when necessary, the Scripture is very plain and very specific with the exact numbers when required. As Joshua and his fighting men looked into the Cisjordan area, they would see a land which was under the loose hegemony of Egypt. Amenhotep III and his royal son, Amenhotep IV, were in charge of the land militarily. The land under the loose hegemony of Egypt consisted of an array of city-states. We read in the book of Joshua in one place that Joshua defeated 31 kings in all, and these were kings over the individual city-states, just as people today are mayors over cities and governors over states. These men were called kings of the individual city-states. The individual city-states, although independent of one another, were still controlled very loosely by the Egyptian pharaohs. As archaeologists have been able to dig in this area, They had discovered that the average city-state had a wall that was 50 to 60 feet high and 50 to 60 feet wide. The standard method of warfare in the 15th century BC, as it was on down until the Middle Ages, 2,500 years later, was known as siege warfare. The invading army would have the task of breaking down the walls or battering down the gates of the city which was under siege. The inhabitants of the city would have the task of maintaining themselves inside the city without starving to death or dying of thirst or allowing their walls to be broken in. It was a standoff. Sieges would last for 2 and 3 years and longer. The invading forces would denude and strip the land around of all vegetation and crops and food. They would pollute the area because of their numbers, while the inhabitants on the inside, hopefully, would have enough grain stored up and have access to water enough to provide for the inhabitants who had locked themselves up within. When the people inside the city were able to last out the invasion, then the invading army would be forced to retire back to its own land. When the people inside would begin to run out of supplies, they would resort to cannibalism, and we will find that this will happen later in the Old Testament to the children of Israel themselves. And God had promised earlier, remember, that they would eat their children, and this is exactly what happened. So when this happened, the inhabitants of the city would eventually have to give up, and the invading forces would come in. If, however, the invading force could speed up the operation by breaching the wall, then things came to an end much more quickly. From the inhabitants of the city's point of view, they would do everything they could to prevent their walls from being breached. They would pile dirt at a 45-degree angle halfway up the wall. This would be called a glacis, G-L-A-C-I-S, and this slope made of dirt would be covered with lime, and this would prevent the invading forces from being able to attack the wall directly with their battering rams and other engines of war. Also, they would line the tops of the walls with huge stones, which could be rolled down upon the enemy as they attempted to climb the glacis, and put siege ladders up to the top of the walls. They would stand on the walls and shoot arrows and pour hot oil down upon those that would attempt to come over the wall. They would attempt to store up enough grain to live on and have access to water so that they could survive for 1 or 2 years if possible. From the standpoint of the invading forces, they would devise unique engines of war, among which would be the battering ram, which could be carried by men and simply jammed against the wall or the gates. In many cases, they had the battering ram suspended by rope so that they could swing it like a pendulum and get momentum on the ram, usually made with a big brass ram's head on the front of the log, so that that brass ram's head would slam against the gate or slam against the wall in an attempt to knock it down. They also had a device called the turtle, so that 20 or 30 men could carry a huge shield, which looked like a turtle shell, over them, and they would get up to the base of the wall and attempt to tunnel under the wall so that they could come up on the inside to invade the inhabitants of the city from within. They would devise siege towers, which would be 50 and 60 feet high, on rollers that they could roll up against the wall. But, of course, the glacis would prevent them from getting the siege tower up against the wall. So they had many devices and catapults and so on, but the Israelites did not have any of these sophisticated engines of war. In fact, it was not until the time of Uzziah, the Bible says, that the Israelites began to develop these sophisticated military weapons. The task that Joshua faced from a human standpoint was simply overwhelming. He had at his disposal over 600,000 men, but had no engines of war, and had no strategic military technique or plan that he could follow to invade the land. In addition to that, he was confronted with these numerous city-states heavily fortified. If we looked at a 2 to 3 year siege for each city-state, Joshua could have well spent 50 to 100 years just laying siege to these cities in order to occupy them. But now we see the glory and the might of God, because this is His holy war, and this is His occupation force moving into the land, because God is going to do several things when Joshua gets in the land. First of all, He has promised Joshua that he will be victorious. So God is going to begin, first of all, by showing the children of Israel that it's His battle, and rather than laying a 2 to 3 year siege to the city of Jericho, God is going to demonstrate His power by simply causing the walls to fall down flat. Next, rather than having to lay long sieges to the cities, God is going to cause a spirit of foolishness to go into the heart of the people that inhabit the cities, and rather than having them stay inside the city, they are going to leave their cities and fight Joshua on the plain, where he is immediately successful. God also says that He sent the hornet and the bee among them. God is going to send a swarm of hornets and a swarm of bees, the like of which had never been seen before, and the insects will drive the inhabitants from the cities, and they will swarm out of their gates, and Joshua will defeat them in the open plain. Finally, God will cause these kings to form confederacies between themselves, and they will leave their cities and go out and make united attacks on Joshua, and he will defeat several kings at one time. So the entire occupation process, the military victory, is speeded up because God is sovereign, and He moves these kings as a master chess player, and He positions them where He wants them, and He brings them together as He wants them, and Joshua is victorious. The spade of the archaeologist has provided some information about this time period. In 1887 A.D., a peasant woman was digging in the fertile soil around the area of Amarna, Egypt, which is near Cairo, and unearthed almost 400 small cuneiform tablets measuring from about 3 inches wide to as long as 9 inches, and inscribed on both sides. This was the method used in the late 15th century B.C. to send diplomatic correspondence back and forth from Canaan to Egypt. Thanks to the spade of the archaeologist, we know that these tablets date from about 1400 B.C., down to approximately 1358 B.C., and were sent to Amenhotep III and Amenhotep IV. The tablets, dating from the time of the invasion of Joshua, mention the Habiru, and reading from two tablets, I quote, "Let my lord the king, the sun in heaven, take heed unto his land, for the Habiru are mighty against us. And let the king, my lord, stretch out his hand unto me, and let him deliver me from their hands, so that they may not make an end of us," unquote. Reading from another tablet, and I quote, "To the king, my lord, say, thus say Abdehiba, thy servant, at the feet of the king, my lord, 7 times, and 7 times I prostrate myself. The whole land of the king has revolted. There is not one governor that is loyal to the king. All have rebelled. May the king hearken unto Abdehiba and send the troops, for if no troops come this year, the whole territory of my lord the king will be lost. The Habiru are capturing the fortresses of the king. May the king care for his land. The Habiru are taking the cities of the king. If there are no archers this year, then let the king send a deputy that he may take me to himself together with my brothers, and we die with the king our lord." I believe that here we have a story of Joshua's conquest of Canaan from the enemy's side. In Joshua chapter 2, we read that Joshua sent two spies to view the land, especially Jericho, and they went to the house of a harlot named Rahab. If they wanted information, this was the best place that they could go. The house of a harlot was a place where the merchants spent some time, the military men spent some time, the politicians spent time there as well. And to get inside information about a city, you could be exposed to a full complement and wide range of individuals. Their presence soon became known by the inhabitants of Jericho, and upon being threatened and in fear of their lives, the spies made an arrangement with Rahab so that if she would hide them and would tell the inquirers that they had fled, then her life would be saved and the life of her family as well, assuming that she would hang a crimson thread or cord from her window so that she could be identified when the invasion began. Rahab is an interesting person because in verse 9, Rahab uses the sacred Hebrew word Yahweh for Lord and identifies herself here not as an idolater, but one who evidently actually believes in the Lord of the Hebrews, or has come to believe in the Lord of the Hebrews since the time that the spies have arrived in her house. In verse 10, she says, "We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea." Believe me, the inhabitants of Canaan were well versed in what the God of the Israelites had done. But think about what she said. The Red Sea had been dried up 40 years earlier, and yet Rahab knew about it. So the Canaanites had also been tracking the history of the Israelites since the Red Sea had been dried, and she said in verse 11, "Our hearts melted because of you." And we discussed this before as the inhabitants of Canaan looked across into the Transjordan, they would see this huge body of people, knowing that their God had dried the Red Sea before them, knowing that they had been victorious over the kings of the Transjordan area, and now they stood in fear of their lives. But Rahab is ready to help the spies and have her family saved because she acknowledges the God of the Israelites. And when the spies say, "You must tie this cord out your window," Rahab knew she had time to do this. But I like Rahab because in verse 21 it says, "She did not wait, she immediately tied the cord in the window." So Rahab was not a procrastinator. She immediately tied the cord in the window as soon as the spies had left because she was ready. She made her decision quickly and she did not delay in doing that physical act which she knew would bring salvation to her family. The previous generation of Israelites had experienced the physical power of God in His universe by witnessing the drying of the Red Sea. However, we have now a new generation, and it is going to be necessary that this new generation witness the power of God's hand in the physical universe because this will give them assurance as they go into the land of Canaan and face these seemingly impossible odds from a military perspective. Chapter 3 records the new miracle, which is no less magnificent than the parting of the Red Sea. At this time of year, the Jordan overflowed its banks, the snows on Mount Hermon were melting, and the Jordan would be as wide as 1 mile in places and was doubtless about a mile wide opposite Jericho. At this time of year, the inhabitants of Jericho and Canaan could feel fairly secure, even though an invading army was poised across the river. The current was swift, and there was no way to create enough rafts to bring across sufficient fighting men to lay siege to any of the cities in the land of Canaan. However, God is going to cause the Jordan River to stand up in a heap, and He's going to cause the riverbed to dry up, so that this new generation will witness His power. Many types of explanations have been made through the years regarding the drying of the Jordan, the most prominent of which is the landslide theory. And many will say that a landslide simply took place upstream somewhere, and Joshua took advantage of the landslide and crossed his army on a dry riverbed. However, Verse 13 is prophetic. And Joshua could not know in advance that a landslide would take place, because Joshua says in verse 13, chapter 3, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off. It has not happened yet. And it will not happen until the feet of the priests carrying the ark stand in the water of the Jordan. The Israelites have all of their religious objects with them. They have the tabernacle, which represents the capital of God, so that where the tabernacle moves, God's capital is for his theocratic state. They have the ark, which is representative of his throne, so that where the ark of God is, there his throne is. And the priests are carrying the ark, and the priests are the ones who make intercession, so that a holy God can dwell among an unholy people. And scripture is plain when it says in verse 15 that the Jordan overflows its banks all the days of the harvest. Verse 17 says that the priests carried the Ark of the Covenant into the Jordan River. The Jordan River dried up, and Israel crossed on dry ground. So the new generation got to see God's power. Secondly, Joshua's position as leader was confirmed. He predicted this event, and it came to pass. I believe there was another reason for the drying of the Jordan. Not only did it provide a method of crossing to facilitate military occupation, not only did it demonstrate God's power to a new generation, not only did it validate Joshua's position as leader, but it also caused the inhabitants of Canaan to be devastated psychologically. Can you imagine what it must have been like to be an inhabitant in the land of Canaan, feeling secure during the time of the harvest because the Jordan had overflowed its banks and the occupation forces could not enter, and suddenly looking out and seeing the Jordan River dry up, knowing that 40 years before God had dried the Red Sea, and seeing all of these people coming across the Jordan River into your territory? It must have absolutely been devastating psychologically. And if Rahab said the hearts of the inhabitants of the land melted when they heard about the Red Sea, their hearts melted again when they saw the Jordan River dry up. We discussed before how generations which followed great events would never believe the stories they heard from earlier generations regarding the reality of the event. And God knows that this will happen again, because 3 and 4 generations later, when these new Israelites begin to hear how God dried the Jordan River, they would laugh and say, "That's impossible, that's a myth, it never happened." To prevent this from happening in later generations, Joshua instructed them to pick up one large stone for each tribe and to stack the stones in a huge heap in the middle of the dry riverbed. Verse 8 says that the sons of Israel did as Joshua commanded, and they took up 12 stones according to the 12 tribes of Israel, and they put them in the center of the riverbed. And when the priests came out of the riverbed, the waters rushed back down in and covered up this huge mound of stones. So when later generations would look out into the middle of the Jordan and see deep beneath the water a huge mound of stones, they would say, "Where did that mound of stones come from? How did it get out there?" Nobody had scuba gear in those days. The old men would say, "Why, we put those stones out there when the riverbed was dry, when God caused the waters to stand up in a heap, and your ancestors crossed on dry ground and inhabited the land." And that would be a proof that this great miracle actually occurred. Verse 18 says, "When the priests came up out of the middle of the Jordan, the waters returned to their place and went over the banks as before." Verse 1 in chapter 5 confirms that the hearts of the inhabitants of the land melted, and it says there was no spirit left in them once they heard how the God of the Israelites had dried up the Jordan. The children of Israel camped at Gilgal, and they observed the Passover, And when they arrive in Gilgal in the Cisjordan area, the manna ceases, and they begin to eat the produce of the land, as recorded in verse 12. When Joshua goes up and stands by Jericho, he looks up, verse 13 says, and sees a man standing with the sword drawn in his hand. And the first thing that Joshua says is, are you for us or against us? And this individual says, no, I am come as a captain of the host of the Lord. And when he makes this statement, Joshua falls on his face. And I believe this is Christ in the Old Testament, a theophanies, theos, God, phanerōs, manifest, God manifested in the Old Testament. And Christ here is the captain of the host of the Lord. And Joshua recognizes that he is being addressed by deity, and he hits the ground. And now Joshua is blessed with the same kind of experience that his predecessor Moses had 40 years ago at the burning bush. And the inspiration of that event which Moses experienced when he encountered God and was instructed to remove his sandals from his feet because he was on holy ground is now given to Joshua. And Joshua will never forget this experience. When he meets God face to face in the form of a theophanies, and he's instructed to remove his shoes from his feet because he's on holy ground. And in response to the question of Joshua about whose side he is on, what he really says is, I'm on my own side. The important issue is, whose side are you on? And we sometimes use that terminology today, that God is on our side. And I submit to you that God is on his own side. And the issue is, whose side are you on?